going to be such an exciting day. I hope you enjoy it. I think you will.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Happy Holy Thursday. I hope it's been a great Lent for you. It ends this afternoon, this evening. And then we go into the Triduum. And then, of course, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday. It's right around the corner. It's a regular program. You can call in 888-914-9149 and be on the air. I'm looking forward to talking to you. 888-914-9149, sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. And also just a reminder that this week we have our special Holy Week programming continuing. Tomorrow, Friday at noon central, we will broadcast the Stations of the Cross live with Bishop Robert McClory from the Shrine of Christ's Passion in St. John, Indiana. And on Saturday, Holy Saturday, we will broadcast the Easter Vigil Mass live from the Vatican with the Pope at 1:30 p.m. Central. You'll find a guide to all of our special Holy Week programming at relevantradio.com. Super easy. And when you go there, you'll enjoy the beautiful artwork for the Triduum. Triduum, by the way. Sometimes I hear people say Tridium. And if you don't look at it closely, I could see why somebody might say that. But Triduum, and that's a kind of a composite of two Latin words that means 3 days. So the 3 days leading up to Easter Sunday. And that's the reason that we call it the Triduum. We retain that Latin phrase. Now, it begins this evening, and today, Holy Thursday, as we commonly call it, is also known as Maundy Thursday. Have you ever seen that? Maundy, M-A-U-N-D-Y. And that, too, derives from the Latin, but it has to do with the mandate that Jesus gave the apostles at the Last Supper, where he said, unless you wash each other's feet. And this is, of course, in a figurative sense. He did it literally by girding his loins with a special garment, and he knelt down and he washed the feet of each of the apostles who were present at the Last Supper. So it's a mandate or a command that the Lord gives. And we preserve this, as you may have seen if you've attended the Holy Thursday evening Mass, you see the washing of the feet. So it's a custom that has been retained since the time of the Last Supper. And I've often looked at this and thought, I wonder why that never actually became a sacrament. It's not a sacrament. So the washing of the feet is not a sacrament. And this gets to the heart of something that maybe many Catholics have wondered about. How do we know that what Jesus said and did in the Gospels, for example, how do we know what he meant? Because if you just read this passage in the Last Supper narratives, Jesus does say this. He does command them that you must do this. As I'm doing it for you, you must do it. So why would we not do this in the form of a sacrament? Because at the Last Supper, he also said, when he took the bread and he took the chalice of wine and said, this is my body and this is my blood, he said to them, do this. Another command, do this. That is a sacrament. So the Mass is the environment, is the context, rather, within which the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist comes to us. And the second sacrament that was enacted or established definitively at the Last Supper was also the sacrament of Holy Orders. Because in the process of revealing most fully the Holy Eucharist, the Lord also ordained these apostles to the priesthood. And the two go hand in hand. You can't have a valid Holy Eucharist unless there's a validly ordained priest to celebrate Mass, and the validly ordained priest is ordained par excellence for the ministry of feeding the sheep. And the method of feeding, or the manner in which the Lord feeds us, even down to the present day and all the way till the end of time, is through the Holy Eucharist. We receive his body, blood, soul, and divinity. So I've thought about that in the conclusion that others, of course, have reached, but it's the same one I've reached as well, is that the apostles understood the meaning and the way in which the Lord intended this washing of the feet ceremony to be understood. In other words, sacred tradition. We could open the Bible, you could open the Bible and say, well, it sure looks to me like Jesus said, we need to do this. How come we don't do this every day? How can we only do it once a year? Shouldn't we? I mean, the priest says Mass once a day, or he should anyway. Why shouldn't we wash each other's feet every day? And I mean, it's a reasonable question. And if all you have to go by is the Bible alone, which is something many people do, although the Bible nowhere says to go by Scripture alone, but that's a separate topic. We can get into that later if you wish. 888-914-9149 is the number to call, by the way. But this is the role, or an example of the role, of apostolic tradition. The apostles realized what Jesus meant when he said this, to wash each other's feet, but he didn't intend it to be understood as a sacrament that would be observed weekly or even daily. They recognized that this was part of the commemoration of what Jesus said and did during his passion, beginning with the Last Supper. And so that's why in the church we have this, but we don't have it as a sacrament. It's a subtle point. But from time to time, that question may arise, and I think that's the answer. In other words, the apostles understood Jesus did not intend this to be understood in the way he did the sacrament, or the sacrifice, rather, of the Mass. So just a little thought on that issue, and if you've ever wondered about tradition and Scripture and so forth, the thing to remember is that the Catholic Church does not pit one against the other. As many do. People say, well, you Catholics in your tradition, we go by the Bible. We go by the Bible alone. Well, we don't go by the Bible alone, first of all, because the Bible forbids it in 2 Thessalonians 3:15, where St. Paul says, he says, to stand firm and hold fast to the traditions you received from us, either by an oral statement or by a letter of ours. So there the Bible is really clear in saying don't go by the Bible alone. For that matter, don't go by Scripture alone, but go by both, because the gospel has been transmitted to you and to me through two different modes of transmission. One is the written mode, which we know is the New Testament, and the other mode of transmission is through the oral preaching and teaching of the church, and it involves sacred tradition, which is not traditions of men. Jesus condemned those. And he even didn't really condemn all traditions of men. So the traditions of men he speaks of in Mark chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 15 are those human traditions that, as Jesus says, nullify the word of God. They vaunt human traditions above the word of God, and the Lord condemns that, and rightly so, obviously. But we're not talking about human traditions, and not even all human traditions are bad. The human tradition of lighting candles, or the human tradition which you can see in some Protestant church services where the Protestant minister might wear a choir robe, or the tradition of having certain liturgical colors, green during ordinary time. In the Catholic Church, we have various liturgical seasons, so green is worn during ordinary time. And by the way, ordinary time, this is something we should pause on for a minute. It doesn't mean, oh, this is just ordinary, it's just like regular and so-so. It's not as great as Easter season or Lenten season. No, that's not what ordinary season means. Ordinary has to do with the ordinal numbers. I know this is arcane, but it's worth knowing. It means first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. The ordinal numbers refer to the first Sunday after Easter, the second Sunday after Easter, the third Sunday after Easter. So when you hear the phrase ordinary time, don't think that it means, well, this is just kind of mediocre. This is just the mediocre part of the church's calendar. That's not what it means. And I realize that, you know, maybe in modern 21st century American English, there might be another term that could be more clear, but it's clear for you now because you now know that it refers to the ordinal numbers counting the Sundays after Easter, and so on. So a slight digression there. But the main thing to remember is that Scripture was never intended to be taken alone by itself, because then it becomes a Rubik's Cube. Then you've got the Calvinists saying, well, this is what I think it means, and the Lutherans say, well, they don't even say that. They just say, this is what it means. It means this. Corresponding, say, with the Calvinist religious system. And the Lutherans would say, no, it doesn't mean that, it means this. The Baptists would say, you guys are both wrong. I mean, you're both right and wrong, but you're wrong about this and you're wrong about that. And all the non-denominational denominations, in one way or another, typically are offshoots of the more formal or mainline denominations. And that resulted over time, as you look back over the last 500 years or so, of this terrible blight on the body of Christ known as the Reformation or the Rebellion. It's just an engine of anarchy and division and disagreement, because each group splintering off from the group that came before it is doing so on the basis of Scripture alone, but none of them can agree on what exactly Scripture means. One perfect example of this I witnessed with my own eyes, going back to, when was this, January of 1995, as I recall. I was invited to do a debate. So what happened, the backstory was, I was invited by a Protestant group that had a radio program in Southern California, which is where I lived at the time. They said, hey, would you come on to our program? It's, you know, from 8 to 10 or from 7 to 9, whatever it was. And we have 2 hours. We'd like to debate justification and salvation with you on air in front of a big audience. Yeah, sure. I'd be happy to. So I drove up to L.A. and was in the studio with these guys. There were three of them. There were two of them. One was a Lutheran and one was a Calvinist. And so we had a lively discussion, took phone calls, had our Bibles open, and it was a friendly and I think it was an enlightening discussion. And it went on, as I recall, for about 2 hours. So on the strength of that, I got an email or a phone call from the head honcho at this Protestant organization. And he said, that went so well. And people were so lit up because, you know, when was the last time we ever had a Catholic in the hot seat to be able to debate these things? So we got this idea that why don't we have a public debate? And instead of it being, you know, just you against two of us or you against one of us, why don't we do three and three? Yeah, kind of cumbersome if you ask me. But they said, how about a two-day debate with three participants on each side? Three Catholics. Of course, they like to say Roman Catholics, but it's just Catholic in any case. So on the Protestant team, there was a dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist, a dyed-in-the-wool Lutheran, and then the third guy was kind of half and half. He was a member of a denomination called Reformed Episcopalian. So he was more tilting onto the Calvinist side of things. So it was those three and then three Catholics, myself leading the charge. So we have this debate. Now, when I say 2 days of debate, it wasn't for the whole day. The first day, I think it was a Friday. It must have been a Friday. So it was an evening debate, and it went on for the better part of 4 hours, 3.5 to 4 hours, something like that. And that evening, we debated sola scriptura. Does the Bible teach going by Scripture alone? And then the following day, we had a block of a similar amount of time, perhaps 3 to 4 hours, and we debated justification and salvation. And don't worry, I've left a popcorn trail. I know exactly where I'm headed on this one. But this is one of those iconic examples that I remember so vividly of how you've got division and disagreement among Protestants, all of whom seem to be more or less united in their opposition to the Catholic Church, but yet they don't agree among themselves, and they hold to this notion of Scripture alone or sola scriptura. So here's what happens. So we're doing this debate, and I believe it was the second day, and there was this unbelievably perfectly scripted moment that was not scripted, where the Calvinist guy, he's, you know, kind of preaching as he's giving his remarks, and he says, and this is why the Bible teaches Calvinism. And there was this kind of gasp in the audience because not everybody there, I mean, it was at a Protestant church, and I gathered from the things that the Protestant organizers told me that there was in the neighborhood of 1,500 or 1,600 people there, most of whom, if I had to guess, were not Calvinists. So when he said this, and this is why the Bible teaches Calvinism, or worse to that effect, plenty of people in that room who are not Catholic, they were like, what? So it just so happens that I followed up right after that. I think I had the next set of remarks or something like that. And I pointed out, I said, well, it's interesting because so-and-so said that the Bible teaches Calvinism. I'd like to know what the Lutheran member of the Protestant team would have to say about that, because he's surely not a Calvinist. And there was a kind of a a wave of laughter that went through this church with all the Protestant folk. They immediately got the point. In other words, many of them don't believe the Bible teaches Calvinism. And so I put the Lutheran guy on the spot, and I said, words to the effect, well, do you agree with him? You're a guy. He's on your team. You're defending Scola Scriptura. You're defending this idea that you can go by Scripture alone. He's saying that the Bible teaches Calvinism. What say you, Reverend Dr. Lutheran Minister? He didn't have much of an answer. I mean, what answer can you give? Because he surely did not believe that the Bible teaches Calvinism. A little bit of hubris there from the Calvinist minister. So it was one of those moments where I didn't really have to say much of anything to point out the strange irony of people, good-hearted people. I'm not knocking them or dissing them or anything, but I'm just saying they've latched on to, ironically, a tradition of men. This is one of those traditions of men that Jesus condemned, and it masquerades as this kind of high-level love for the Bible, and I don't doubt that they do love the Bible, but they're proposing a tradition that the Bible itself doesn't even teach. The Bible does not teach Scripture alone. Bible only. Some people say, I'm Bible only. And you Catholics in your tradition, I go with the Bible. Well, where does the Bible actually say that? That's one of the beauties of debates like this, where in front of 1,500 people, most of whom are Protestant, most of whom went to this debate and many others that I've been involved with, and many others besides those that other Catholic folk have been involved in, they're there to see the Catholic Church lose, for lack of a better term. And time after time after time, it's the most wonderful thing where you get down to the brass tacks. Where does the Bible teach this? You claim to go by Scripture alone. Okay, where does the Bible teach that? And in fact, it doesn't. And whether you are a Catholic or an interested Protestant or somebody else, doesn't matter what your background is, if this topic is of interest to you, all you really have to do is listen to or watch the debates and let it speak for itself. Debating Calvinists, debating Lutherans, debating Baptists, debating non-denominational guys. I've done it all, and other people have done it all too, and some of them have done more of it than I ever have. And I'm not a particularly good debater. But I'm here to tell you the easiest way to satisfy your own curiosity, does the Bible really teach the Bible alone, is listen to one or more of these debates, and it will become abundantly clear that, in fact, the Bible does not, which leads me back to my original point, which is tradition. Apostolic tradition is what informs you of what the Bible means. This is how you can know, did Jesus mean that we should be washing feet every day? Wash your own feet every day, obviously, but that's different. We're talking about liturgically here. Did he mean it daily, weekly, annually, every 10 years? What did he mean by that? And what does the washing of the feet actually mean? And does it even do anything? Is it a sacrament? Is it not a sacrament? You would have no way of knowing, nor would I, if all you had were recourse to the Holy Bible and nothing more. So apostolic tradition, which is the traditions that come from God, as St. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, they don't come from men, they come from God, and they're preserved and handed down faithfully in the church so that you can know this with certitude as a Catholic that what you have been taught, the doctrines of the faith about Mary and the Eucharist and the Pope and Purgatory and the Mass and all of these things, you can know with certitude that what you have been taught is faithfully accurate and consistent with the meaning that Christ and the apostles intended 2,000 years ago. That's how you can tell whether or not your understanding of the Bible matches their understanding or the meaning that they gave it. Now, there's much more to say. I've only taken 15 minutes or so to plow into that, but it's break time and phone call time. If you have any questions, doesn't matter about what, within reason, of course, 888-914-9149. You can call that number right now. You have a very good chance of getting on the air. If you call now, though, if you wait, you might get jammed up. 888-914-9149. Today, we'd like to thank Viviana, who is listening in California, for donating her 1975 Mercedes-Benz 450. That's elegant. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles, trucks, boats, and RVs by visiting relevantradio.com/car. That's relevantradio.com/car.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
We are back. Don't be shy. Don't be too shy. Call me at 8. I couldn't resist. 888-914-9149. That's the number to call Beyond the Air. Let's start off with Wesley in Georgetown, Texas. Good morning, Wesley.
Hi, good morning. Just as a Protestant, wanted to give another perspective. You mentioned Sola Scriptura, and sure. I see at least Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters make this mistake a lot. They'll say Sola Scriptura means the Bible is the only authority. There's no tradition, there's no history, none of those things have any bearing on life and practice. Sola Scriptura is merely saying that Scripture is the highest and the final authority. Tradition is an authority in Protestantism. It's just not higher and above, for one of the reasons being it could be fickle or fallible, or more easily swayed by the times, so to speak.
Well, fair enough. That's your definition of it, but many Protestants do not share that definition, Wesley. Many Protestants would say Scripture is the sole formal authority for Christians. So I recognize that you may hold that view, and I think that's great because it's closer to the ancient Catholic faith that Protestantism departed from. But there are many Protestants who wouldn't hold the same definition that you just gave.
Yes, there are many independent fundamental Baptists. It's me and my Bible, and that's it. When you read right. the Reformers and you read Calvin, his appeal to Augustine, to who else does he appeal to? So many of the fathers, you read Seneca. Clearly, they didn't have this sense that it's only the Bible. They understood that these other figures that have come before them, I mean, Augustine is a titan and a giant. His doctrine sure. of original sin, his doctrine of grace, they're very powerful, and so in our tradition and legacy, it would be some of those independent fundamental Baptists, good brothers and sisters whom I love, they've taken it a little overboard. But just from a Protestant perspective, the Reformers and those who laid the groundwork, I think of Francis Turretin and others, they certainly had a great and deep appreciation for the early church fathers, for Augustine, especially here in the West, and others.
Well, I hear what you're saying, Wesley, and I'm not going to dispute the fact there are Protestants who hold that view. But having come from a long stretch of time of public formal debates with Calvinist ministers, with Lutheran ministers, and a couple in particular, they advocate strongly for Scripture alone, sola scriptura. That's what the phrase means, as you know, Scripture alone. So even the formula itself does not admit, at least on the face of it, a recourse to tradition. It's that Scripture is the sole rule of faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith would be a great example of, even though it acknowledges other authorities, it still stipulates that Scripture alone is the sole rule of faith.
Yes, and prima scriptura is sometimes maybe a better word. So Scripture alone is the primary. I just think of a car with two steering wheels, or a husband and wife that say, oh, we share leadership in our marriage. When you have two competing sources of authority, not maybe competing, in your system you say tradition would be above.
No, we don't say that. No, and it's not a system. It's the teaching of the apostles that comes to us from the New Testament and the apostolic tradition. But no, just a little clarification here. We don't say that apostolic tradition is above Scripture. You know, it's the norm that norms all other norms. So
just
Scripture
norma normata.
Right, norma normata, non-normans. But, yeah, we do, if you were to read, for example, the document in Vatican II, Dei Verbum, it's the Church's expression of divine revelation. What is it? How do we know it? What's the authority of the Bible? And it's clear that Scripture is above all, but without recourse to apostolic tradition, as you were saying earlier, kind of an echo of what I was saying, we wouldn't be able to know. And this is really a very egregious fault among the fundamental Baptists, as you point out, because they hold to that view, Scripture and Scripture only, no tradition, No St. Augustine. I've always noticed that there's no Baptist church named St. Augustine Baptist Church because they don't, you know, they don't care. So that's all I'm saying. I'm just saying that within the broader context of Protestantism, I indeed agree with you. There are thoughtful, erudite, scholarly Protestants who recognize and admit the things that you're saying, or they espouse them. But there are many who don't. And I think most Catholics run into sort of the Baptistic way of expressing sola scriptura, probably more often than not.
Nope, that is a fair assessment.
Well, I'm glad we could chat about it. If you ever get a chance, I did a debate with James White. This is one of those debates that was, does the Bible teach sola scriptura? He's Reformed, so he's coming at that.
I've met him, actually. Great guy.
Yeah, so he's, you know, he would be one example of one of the debates. It's floating around out there on YouTube, but that would be an example of what I'm referring to.
Got it. I'll be sure to check it out.
I'm glad you called, Wesley, and I'm really glad you listen. I do appreciate that.
Yeah, thanks so much for having me on.
Thank you. Bye-bye. 888-914-9149. How about Lee now in Wisconsin? Good morning, Lee.
Hi, Patrick. I have a quick question.
Sure.
On Monday night, I am leading a little class in our parish on divine mercy. Okay. And I've been doing a lot of research, and I'm prepped my presentation. But one question I haven't found the answer, and I think you've answered this in the past, is the novena that goes along with Divine Mercy Sunday. Again, because I'm doing this Monday, and that novena is supposed to start tomorrow, the question will come up, can we make up the days we miss?
So in other words, the novena, and by the way, our very own Drew Mariani is probably the national expert on Divine Mercy, not counting the Divine Mercy Fathers, of course, in Stockbridge, but he's an encyclopedia of knowledge about Divine Mercy. So if you want to double check what I'm going to tell you, you could check in with Drew.
Okay.
But I have a feeling he and I would both agree. I understand how, you know, God is not being strict about things that, you know, well, if you miss a little here, you didn't say your prayers there, that's okay. But when it comes to novenas, it's not that God is being strict per se, but the church promises the indulgence, the plenary indulgence at the end of the Divine Mercy novena culminating on Divine Mercy Sunday. And if one were to say, well, you know, I didn't go to Mass and go to confession within the allotted period of time, within the octave. I went last month, or I went 2 months ago. Does that count? Or I'm going to go to confession in the summertime sometime. Does that count? Well, the answer is going to be no. In order to obtain the indulgence, you have to fulfill the requirements, and the requirements are to say the Divine Mercy prayers each day for that. I know there are probably some people who would say, well, if you miss a day or two, you can make it up, and that may count. And who am I to say that the church or God will not accept that? But I think the better way is to strive to fulfill the requirements as they are, even if it means you get up, you know, get up at 1 a.m. and say the chaplet and go back to sleep again. At least you know that you've prayed it. You know what I mean?
Yes. Okay. Yeah. That's what I needed to know, because I'm sure the question will come up and I want to have a good answer.
You know, one thing I would recommend to you, speaking of Drew Mariani, and his show is on each afternoon, and as you probably know, he prays the Divine Mercy Chaplet with who knows how many billions of people around the planet. He has a book called Divine Mercy. And it gives not only the history, but also a great deal of information on things like this. So you can get that on Amazon or at your local Catholic bookstore. I know it's not in time. You don't have time to get it before. Well, I suppose you could order it overnight if you wanted to. But that's another resource that might help you prep for this.
Okay. I'll take that into consideration.
Okay. Thanks, Lee. Good chatting. 888-914-9149. How about Alex in Columbus, Ohio? Good morning, Alex.
Good morning, Patrick. How are you?
I'm doing okay, thank you.
Good. So I got into it with a Protestant friend of mine about the Eucharist, and walked him through for his first time the John 6 stuff, and he was on board with all of it. But his counter argument was that it is not necessary for salvation. And he said that certainly it's possible for somebody to receive the Eucharist and not go to heaven. Therefore, it must not matter whether or not it's the body of Christ.
Okay.
And I had never heard that before.
I think it's a plausible argument that has some truth to it. So why don't we look at that? So in John chapter 6, the Lord makes it really clear. He says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have life within him. He who does not eat my flesh, does not drink my blood, will have no life within him." So the Lord makes certain very strong statements like that. And that's, of course, connecting his teaching in the Bread of Life discourse that my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. He emphasizes that three times. He begins by saying, "He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." So there's obviously that coming to the Lord and believing in him that is a precursor before one could even benefit from receiving the Holy Eucharist. But the reason I say that the Protestant acquaintance of yours has a point, and that is that if you look, and let's look at it from both sides. What about people who never receive the Holy Eucharist and do go to heaven, like the good thief on the cross? So he did not have an opportunity to receive the Holy Eucharist. He was simply, he had faith in Jesus. He was sorry for his sins. Jesus told him, "You're saved," and he went to heaven. So we could use him as an example on the other side. Now, on the side that your Protestant friend said, well, what about people who do receive the Holy Eucharist and they don't go to heaven? That in itself is not a cogent argument to say that it's not necessary for salvation, because faith is necessary for salvation and repentance, but you can have somebody with faith and repentance who does not go to heaven also if he should backslide into serious sin and to die unrepentant as an enemy of God. This would be an example of where I talked about yesterday or the day before about those who are severed from Christ, and how in Galatians 5, St. Paul says, "You are severed from Christ. If you would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." You can't be severed from Christ if you were not united to him in the first place. You can't fall away from grace unless you were in grace in the first place. So that's Galatians 5:4. So there's an example of somebody who did have faith in Christ and who loses salvation. And so that I think we can safely say is one of many examples where we could say that the Eucharist being necessary for salvation doesn't mean, it doesn't logically follow that if somebody receives the Eucharist and isn't saved, that therefore the Eucharist is not necessary for salvation. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not a cogent argument. It doesn't logically follow if he uses
that. Yeah, it takes more than just the Eucharist.
Yes.
It's the Eucharist plus faith.
Yeah, faith, repentance, all the things that the Lord describes to us. He who endures to the end, he says, will be saved. So, I mean, you can't just say, well, I'm going to coast for a while now. I'm not going to really do any of these things anymore. But the last thing I'll mention here, maybe this would be helpful the next time you have your conversation with this gentleman, would be to point out that for those for whom it is possible to receive the Eucharist, it is necessary for salvation. It wasn't possible for the good thief on the cross. It wasn't possible for him to be baptized. And yet we know that the Lord said repeatedly that baptism is necessary for salvation. So these statements are not intended to be absolutized, where every single last person on planet Earth either receives communion or doesn't, or is baptized or isn't. It's for those for whom it is possible. And in the case of those for whom it isn't possible, we trust in the Lord's grace and mercy that he, because he's sovereign, can and will give grace to those whom he will in ways that he hasn't revealed to us. But yes, the Eucharist is necessary for salvation, just as baptism is. But some people are prevented by circumstances beyond their control of receiving the Holy Eucharist or being baptized. So another good example before we take our break, Alex, you can have a child who's baptized but never receives Holy Communion. That is not an obstacle to salvation for that child. So there's another example of what we're talking about.
Okay. All right, that helps. Thank you.
I'm glad. Yeah, you're most welcome. And what a perfect day to be talking about that, huh? Holy Thursday, the day that the Lord established the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist and he celebrated the first Mass, and he ordained the first priests, all at the same time. I'll be right back. This hour is supported by Notre Dame Federal Credit Union. Join the nation's largest Catholic-oriented credit union and receive $200 when you add a direct deposit. Learn more at NotreDameFCU.com/join. That's NotreDameFCU.com/join.
Hello, hello again.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Real life solutions you can believe in. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
This is not just what I needed, Cyrus. It's not just what I needed.
I get it.
888-914-9191. Let me start over. 888-914-9149. You can call that number and be on the air.
But it was magic, right?
Uh-oh. No, it wasn't magic.
Oh, maybe maybe I just need to shake it up.
And you're not better than Ezra.
All right. You're better than Ezra. All right.
Luke in Castro Valley, California. Good morning.
Good morning. Blessing to you.
Thank you.
I read a long time ago, I don't even remember anything about it, except I read an article that said on Holy Thursday, when Jesus instituted the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, the Mass, that Jesus said, "Do this and become one with me." And
well, I didn't say that. At least
I don't know where they could have got that from. But but thinking about it, receiving the Eucharist, I could see Jesus saying that, "Become one with me when you eat my flesh and drink my blood." But anyway, you cleared it up. You've never heard of that.
Well, I don't know if other people are saying that. Perhaps they are, but Jesus didn't say that. It's not what we see in the Gospels. So it could be an extrapolation. I mean, lately, Luke, I'll give you an example. In the last month or two, I've had a couple calls, maybe only two, from people who are saying that they went on a retreat and the retreat leader was telling them, "You are Jesus. You are Jesus. You are Jesus."
Sorry.
And so my reaction to that is, you know, who knows what that person intended, and maybe there's some, you know, theological point he's trying to make that could be understood in the right way, maybe so, but just to say it in that way, "You are Jesus," as a, you know, is a literal statement, of course, is not true. I am not Jesus, and you are not Jesus. We are united to Jesus in his body, as St. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 12, we are the vines on the branches, as Jesus says, but we do not become Jesus. We become ever more closely united to him, but we don't become him. And so I had never heard anybody say that before, and two people within the space of a month or two said that, "Well, I went to this retreat, and the guy was saying, 'You are Jesus,' and I kept saying, 'Well, you are not Jesus.'" Hate to break it to you. But I don't know if maybe this comment from this person is something similar to that, where perhaps he's trying to make some point that unto itself might be valid, but just to say it that way is not what the Lord said.
Yeah. I remember in first grade from the Baltimore Catechism, "I am a child of God, made in the image and likeness of God."
That's right.
And why did God make me? God made me to be happy on earth and happy in heaven. And
there's actually a longer form of that, but you've got it. You nailed it. Why did God make me? God made me to be happy with, to know him, love him, and serve him in this life, and to be happy with him in the life to come. And
yes.
That's the name of the game, right?
Yes. You know, something is happening. I listened to you many, many times. And speaking to you on the phone right now, I feel a very, I don't know how to spiritual closeness, and I appreciate speaking to you.
Thank you.
A closeness of Jesus, God, with you.
That's beautiful.
I don't know if anyone's ever said that to you, but it's something very wonderful. So have a blessed Holy Thursday, and you and your family, happy
Thank
Easter.
You, Rick.
And you're in my prayers as long as I'm conscious here and conscious in heaven. You
Thank
and your
you.
Family, I admire all the children you said you had and grandchildren. Thank you so much for being you, and God bless you.
Thank you, Luke. Very, very kind of you. I take it to heart, and I do appreciate it, especially your prayers. That means a great deal to me. Thank you. Wow, Cyrus, isn't that nice? What a beautiful gesture, what a beautiful comment to make. Cyrus is just blushing. It's okay, Cyrus. 888. He's still smarting over the fact he didn't play the right song. That's okay. That's okay. We'll let bygones be bygones. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Joe in Minneapolis. Good morning, Joe.
Oh, sorry. Good morning.
Hey, Joe.
It won't go off speaker, sir. Wasn't that a nice compliment he gave you? That was.
It was really. It was a beautiful thing. Very kind of him to say so.
I know. My brother-in-law just got off the phone with him. He said, "You know, you and your wife and your kids kind of give me hope. We all have kids that are not quite there, but that's kind of a nice compliment." But anyway,
it really is.
So what a great day for our priest. They get to make. You can explain it better than I can, but is it called the Chrism Mass?
Right, Chrism Mass is how
Chrism
it would
Mass.
Be.
Thank
yes.
You.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So this is where the priests. Do you want me to talk about that a little bit?
Yeah, I thought you'd like to.
Well, sure. I mean, what better day than today to talk about that? Anything more than that, Joe, or do you just want me to offer a few thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think it's a great day for our priests. That's all I'm saying. Yeah, thank you.
You're welcome. Good talking with you. Sounds like you're cleaning out your tackle box right now.
I'm just trying to start my truck. I'm up in Minnesota, and it's not real happy.
All right. Well, enjoy the weather, Joe. Okay, so chrism is the word that is used. The chrism mass is today. It's on Holy Thursday. And it would be, for a diocese, it would be where the bishop of the diocese gathers with the presbyterate of the diocese, and it is the day on which all the new holy oils are consecrated. So obviously during the course of the church's calendar for the course of a year, there's a lot of holy oil that's used for anointing of the sick, for confirmations, etc. So each chrism mass, which is held on Holy Thursday, it's not at every parish, obviously, but the bishop would have a mass where as many of the priests of the diocese can attend, and you can attend, of course, if you wish, and the new round or the new quantity of chrism oil is consecrated at this mass. And so it also typically coincides when the bishop is present with those who are coming into the church. So when they are being formally received into the church, whether they need to be baptized, and that would make them catechumens in the strict sense, they're not baptized, and then they become baptized, and then they receive the other sacraments of initiation, which would be the Holy Eucharist and confirmation. That would all be at that same Mass. And then for those who have already been validly baptized but are going to be formally received into the church and receive the other remaining sacraments of initiation, the sacrament of confirmation, the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, well, for baptism and for confirmation, these holy oils, the chrism oil that has been consecrated by the bishop, is used, and they're used throughout the year. So by the time you get down to the end of the liturgical calendar and you start all over again, it's not going to be the case that they would be entirely out of oil. I don't think I've ever heard of that ever happening. But there's a new batch that's blessed again so that there's an abundance of this sacred chrism for the rest of the year. And so all priests, for example, you may not know this, your parish priest would have a sick call kit. Some priests I've met and have known, they keep one in their car. So if they happen upon an accident on the highway or something, they'll have it there with them. Sometimes they have it in the car because they're regularly doing sick calls. And this ties in with what the Bible says in James chapter 5. Is anyone among you sick? Let him summon the presbyters or the priests of the church, and they will anoint him with oil and pray for him, and he may be healed, and his sins will be forgiven. This is all part of the sacrament of holy anointing. So a sick call kit would include these holy oils so that the priests at any moment, day or night, they would be ready to go give the anointing of the sick to somebody who's near death. So it's a beautiful thing. And if you in your diocese, wherever you live, if you have the opportunity to attend Mass, the Chrism Mass, it will be typically called, it's a beautiful thing to see and to be in unity with your bishop and really see this unfolding of the threefold ministry of bishop, priest, and deacon, all gathered together, all in the service of God's people. It's a beautiful thing. And I probably could talk more and more, but I'll leave it at that. Thank you. How about Nolan now in Jacksonville, Florida? Good morning, Nolan.
Hey, good morning. I actually was blessed. I got called, put on the petition list yesterday and made it through, but I just wanted to share with your listeners as well, if anyone missed it. Just those couples that are struggling with infertility that I'm with you, and I understand your struggle. Me and my wife were struggling for about 4 years after our first son was born, and we saw doctors, and they told us that both my wife and myself individually were at, supposedly, I don't know how they, you know, calculate all this, at 1% chance to conceive. And they basically gave us an ultimatum of IVF being our only option. And obviously we did not go down that route, and we trusted in the Lord, my wife especially, and kept hope up. And we are now expecting our second miracle baby here in July. July 5th is...
Congratulations.
Thank you so much.
That's fantastic.
Such a blessing. And I just hope that that gives hope to any of your listeners that are struggling with infertility, that the miracles are are real and they can happen. My question for you today is, my brother, he's a little bit older. My sister-in-law, a little bit older. They have one child that they were able to bring to bear naturally, and they're struggling with a similar infertility, and they're in a moment of desperation. They're not practicing, and they're going down that IVF route. And my brother has confided in me and my wife and nobody else in our family. And they are planning to, they've fertilized, I think, 4 or 5 eggs, and they're planning
to... I thought this would happen, Nolan. I had a feeling we were going to run out of time. So stand by, and I'll come right back to you on the other side of this quick timeout. Thank you for that. If you're getting a busy signal, just keep hitting redial, 888-914-9149. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.